Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to be reading verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's a nice verse there, huh? Every spiritual blessing. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, we'll see that today in Colossians, and without blame before him in love, and we'll see that in Colossians 2, the love part. Having predestined, that means to design beforehand, us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Because of our identification with Christ, we're now accepted in the beloved, and you're going to see that word beloved is one of the three descriptions of the one who's in Christ, the one who is positionally in Christ that we're talking about in Colossians 2. In him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ. The body of the church is in view there, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him. Meaning he had a plan in eternity past. He had a design in eternity past. And we're going to see today how we fit into that. Those who choose to put their trust in Jesus Christ now get to be identified with the purpose that was selected for Jesus Christ himself, which was the plan that God had in eternity past for Christ to be the Redeemer. And because we're now identified intimately with him and we're in him, we get to share in that election. The purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. See, it starts with first trusting in Christ to be identified with him and then be identified with his election thereafter. In him you also trusted. There's the key. That's the condition on this. After you heard the words, you have to hear the word of truth, then you trusted. What was the truth? The gospel of your salvation, in whom also, this is the key part again, having believed, that was the condition on you now being identified with Christ's election. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's what got you in on this. And that's where we're ending. No, it's verse 14. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory? One day we're going to be fully redeemed in the sense that we're going to be glorified and we're going to go to be with our Savior. This is amazing truth. It's kind of heavy truth in some ways too. So let's pray for some wisdom today as we get into that later. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for this truth about how we, because of our faith in Jesus Christ, can be identified intimately with him. And because we're identified with him, we're now identified in the purpose and the election that he was chose for, which was to be our Redeemer. That because of our faith in him, we are now in Christ. We cease to exist in Adam. We have positionally had a change that we've put off positionally the old man, and we can now put on the new man positionally. And as we understand that truth, help to work in our thinking so that our minds could be fixed on you, so that your Spirit could then work in us, so that our lives would be consistent with our position, and that in practice we could be setting aside the things associated with the death and the existence in Adam that had no life, and that we could be identified with the life that is found from being in Christ. He who has the Son has life. If you don't have the Son of God, you don't have life. Pray that we could walk on a daily basis in identification with our position in you, so that those around us could see you in us. They could see us as an ambassador or a testimony for you, and that our existence, the things that we say, the things that we do, the things that we prioritize, pray that they could point people to who you are and what you've done, so that they also could get in on this too. Thank you for this time that we can spend together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for that, Mike. I know I've said it before for some of you. Others maybe don't know this. That was a poem, of course, before it was made into a song. The last verse of that poem says, "The earth will soon dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine. But God, who called me here below, will be forever mine." And when you think about, "But God who called me here below," that just happens to tie in perfectly with what we're going to talk about here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. You see, we were called with a purpose. In this chapter in Colossians, and frankly the whole book, is saying, you're in Christ. Christ is sufficient. Christ is preeminent. Christ is all that you need. Christ has provided everything that you need. The reason for that positional truth to be explained is so that in light of that now, in light of what Christ has done for you, and in light of your identification with Him, now live in light of this. Have the characteristics that define your life or what you're known by, what you're known for. Have those characteristics be consistent with this position that you have in Christ. So we're going to be talking about, I said, a trifecta of terms, a three descriptive list of characteristics or things that define positionally the one who is in Christ. You are chosen, holy, and beloved. Before we start, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we can be confident that you're going to forever be ours, regardless of whether we maximize the time that we have here on earth or not. But help us to also be convicted and reminded that you don't want us to waste our lives, that you want our lives to count for you. You want our lives to count for eternity. You want us to invest in heavenly things. You want us to be a heavenly-minded people with a focus and fixation on you and dependent on you, then through your Spirit, to work inside of us, to change us from the inside out so that we can have lives of purpose and meaning, that we can truly live life and that we wouldn't waste our time here on earth. Pray that this passage that we look at can give us even more confidence just in our position in you, just how highly you value us, and just how much you think of us, and how you're for us, you're not against us, you're our loving Heavenly Father that only wants what's best for us. Pray that that would come out as we study this passage. Pray that you would give me wisdom in the things that I say. Pray that it could not be about me, but that you could come through and speak through me, and you could communicate the truth that you want to those that are here today. Pray that they would have open ears and that you could even push aside some of the cobwebs and the fatigue and some of the things that we drag with us to church sometimes, that we could have clear minds that are open to what you want to communicate today. Pray for all the Sunday school teachers and those who are laboring away today behind the scenes in the nursery and other ministries like that. Pray that you would just strengthen them, give them wisdom too. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, like I said, this is a trifecta. You know, I know I saw this. This is maybe a new thing, but I was at a basketball game with some of the, it seems to be a boys thing. I don't think I've seen it at the girls games, but when they make a 3-point shot, a lot of times I'm seeing them go like this down the court. And the irony of it is that, you know, that's a symbol for three, but more recently it's been in the news because they want to associate it with racism. And so any kind of a thing you can come up with that's totally innocent, you know, this used to be the symbol for A-OK, everything's okay, because it was an O and a K, everything's okay. And now you have youngsters that are doing this when they make a 3-pointer, you know, 3 points, 3 points. You could do it 3 points, except for some of my tendons don't work that well. 3 points. There's a lot of ways to do it, but it's purely innocent. But because one person takes something that is innocent and they associate it with something negative, now the whole thing is supposedly, you know, racist, because some white, you can also see a W there, some white supremacists have taken to flashing this sign at each other too. And so that's a total sidetrack, not in the notes. It's a three-part thing, though, a trifecta. We have chosen, holy, and beloved. And I was thinking about that. I don't put a lot of stock in significant numbers in the Bible, but there are significant numbers that you can find in the Bible. And I was thinking about the number three. And the number three, believe it or not, is a significant number in the Bible, at least to the extent that it's present in some significant context. The number itself isn't what's significant. The significant part is the context that you can see these three-part descriptions or these three-part outlines in the New Testament or throughout the Bible. Now, I was thinking about that, this three. What is the significance of things coming in three? So you have chosen, holy, and beloved. Well, how about the Trinity? You have one God who has three parts, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That would hopefully be one of the first things that would come to your mind when you're thinking about significant occurrences of a three-part thing in the Bible. How about the death, burial, and resurrection? That's a pretty significant three-step or three-part thing. How about that Christ was risen the third day? There's an interesting tie-in to three. How about the description of God that we see in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3? This is a rhetorical tool, but it's this. Isaiah 6, 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And so we have songs that say, holy, 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 holy is the Lord Almighty. And it's the repetition of that same characteristic of God three times in Isaiah chapter 6. How about in Matthew 22:32, when we describe the patriarchs, the Jewish patriarchs or the Israel patriarchs? It's always Abraham, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, were there more descendants after that that were a part of that faith tradition? Yes, but it's referred to as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's a three-part list. Now, it's sort of, when I looked this up, some theologians suggest that this number three is the number of completion. So in the Bible, that would make sense, especially with Christ being risen on the third day. It's based off, they come to that idea based off this Hebrew meaning of the word. See, the Hebrew meaning of the word refers to completion. That's one of the interpretations of the number three in Hebrew. And so then, if you're taking that approach, it makes that resurrection on the third day really come alive, doesn't it? Because the sacrifice or the redemptive work of Christ wouldn't be real, it wouldn't be life-giving if it weren't for the resurrection. You know, it proved that what God had been saying or Christ had been saying was true. Otherwise, we'd be dealing with a human being who had claimed to be God, who had been willing and loved to sacrifice himself on the behalf of sinners, and all that would be great, and all that would be more than what most people would be willing to do for others. But it wouldn't have proved that he was God. What proved that he was who he said he was that he rose again. And that's why Easter is such a wonderful time of year to just be reminded on that special day, special in the sense that we put extra emphasis on remembering Christ's resurrection. But he is risen. It's a risen Savior that makes Christianity have any life. And so that's an interesting thing when you think about completion on the third day, him being raised. That lends a lot of credibility to that. Now, there's some irony in it too, though, of course, because it's ironic that something that has been so positive, or you can see such positive connections in the Word of God, in many traditions has been attached with negativity. You know, Satan has a way of doing that too, taking things from the Word of God and finding a way to make it a negative thing. But you probably all heard this saying that bad news always comes in threes. Another variation of this from China is that death always comes in threes. And then, you know, when you think of negativity associated with the word three in our culture, I would take a show of hands, I guess, but I'm going to just say it. The one that comes to mind for me is three strikes and you're out. Now, why couldn't it have been four strikes? I mean, that poor kid, which was me, is up there. He can't see that well. He's not incredibly coordinated. the ball's coming pretty fast. You know, you're trying to hit this thing with this little bat. I mean, how about four strikes, five? How about you swing till you hit one? So three strikes and you're out, though. That's come to be a part of our criminal code, too, where in many states, if you are convicted of three felonies, you are automatically placed into prison for the remainder of your life, regardless of what the felonies are. And so some states adopted that. They took baseball and they applied it to the criminal code. And they said, if you get caught with three bad mistakes, three felonies, then you're not ever coming back into society. Well, today we're going to look at a series of three descriptions of every Christian's positional standing in Christ. And I hope you're encouraged by this as much as I was in studying it, because these are three just amazing things. And this is going to serve as a foundation then later in verse 12 for the practical description of characteristics that would be associated with this new life in Christ. And we've spent the last few weeks talking about some of the characteristics that are associated with this positional standing in Adam. We talked about a series of actually two lists of things that the things aren't the issue. But when a mindset is focused on this identity and this identification with what was put behind or what was put off, when we're associated and we're focused on this, these are the type of characteristics that are then manifest in our lives. And we said that we're going to get to this part when we put on positionally the new man and we start to look at what are some of the things that are associated with that identity. And we're going to get to that possibly today at the end of this verse. But these three things are just loaded. You are chosen, you are holy, and you're beloved. So let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. And let's read this passage before we dive into it a little bit in a little bit greater detail. Colossians 3, we'll start in verse 8. We're going to read through verse 12. Verse 8. Heard a few more pages turning, so I just pause for a second here. Verse 8, but now you yourselves are to put off all these, and here's one of the lists: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. And we talked about all the different ways that that can be true, filthy language, and how it didn't have to be just the first things that come to your mind, but just hurtful language, language that was intended to put somebody else down and lift yourself up or make yourself feel good as you're gossiping even. We talked about some of the less obvious ways that filthy language can manifest itself in our lives. Filthy language out of your mouth. Verse 9, do not lie to one another since you have put off the old man with his deeds. That's positional truth there. You've put this off. The moment you put your faith in Christ, you are no longer in bondage. You are no longer in chains to the sin nature. That had been stripped of power. The sin nature's right to rule in your life was broken. It had no hold on you anymore, positionally. Now, did it still have a great amount of influence on you? Was there attraction to sin? Was there a spiritual battle still raging inside of you? And we talked about how that unfortunately still is true and will be true until we go to be with the Lord and we're finally free from the very presence of sin. At the men's Bible study on Friday, we talked about this funny little story from C.A. Coates. It's The Believer Established is the title of the book. But in The Believer Established, C.A. Coates talks about this man who was so, he was a believer, and he was so frustrated by his inability to live the Christian life the way that he wanted to. Does that sound like anybody? Does that sound like you? Does that sound like Romans chapter 7? He's so frustrated, though, by his inability to live the Christian life the way that he wanted to live the Christian life, that he thought to himself, you know what the problem is that I just can't get away from sin. But the sin is all around me. So if I could just isolate myself, then I could finally be free from sin and I could finally enjoy life the way God intended for me to be able to enjoy it. So he set his mind to building himself a shack out in the woods. And so he toiled and he strove and he worked to build this shack out in the woods. And when he finally completed that shack, he went back to his home just excited that he could finally go out and be isolated and have freedom from sin. So he packed up a loaf of bread and he took a jug of water and he went out to this shack, just beaming with excitement and anticipation about what this wonderful life outside of sin might be like. And as soon as he had gone through the door to the shack, he set the bread down and he set the water pitcher down. And as he was turning to close the door, he knocked over the water pitcher onto the loaf of bread. And what came from his mouth was neither worship nor praise, is what C.A. Coates says. He hung his head, discouraged that the sin that he was trying to get away from, in fact, was with him all along inside of him. And you see, that is the life that we have in front of us, too. On one hand, we have the sin nature still inside of us, vying for our thinking, vying for our attention, vying for our focus and occupation. But we have now this new nature, the Spirit of God now living inside of us as ones who are Christ ones. And that nature has given us every spiritual blessing. That nature has given us all the power that we need to have freedom from the control of the sin nature. Because of that new birth in Christ, the bondage that we had, the slavery that we were under to the sin nature has been broken. Judicially speaking, the sin nature has absolutely no right to control the thinking of a Christian. But it's still there. It's still tantalizing, it's still taunting, it's still calling for your attention. The new nature in Christ, though, has given us freedom from the law of sin and death. That's what Paul refers to as the law of sin and death, this bondage that we have to this sin nature, the nature that wants to, in Adam, when we were positionally identified with that, control every aspect of our thinking, every aspect of our behavior. And because that right to rule has been judicially broken, the issue isn't, are we in Christ? We are in Christ. We're not in Adam anymore. We've put off that existence and positionally. The issue is, on a practical level, every single day, every moment of every day, which one are we going to be yielded to? Which one is going to captivate our thinking? Where is our mind going to be focused? And if our mind is focused on the existence that we had in Adam, which wasn't life at all, but when our mind is focused on that, the byproduct of that, what's going to come out of us are going to be the characteristics that were just described in this list of negative things. And when our mindset is focused on this new position that we have in Christ, being a son of God, being chosen, being holy, being beloved, when we're thinking on those terms and we're focused on this idea that I'm one of His, He's in me and I'm in Him, I'm all in with Christ, He's never going to let me go. He's never going to change anything about that. When it says, that song we just sang about, may His beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win. And what's the next words? And may they forget the channel, seeing only Him. The idea is that if I'm fixated on my position as a son of God and my mind is heavenly minded, then what will flow through me from the power and the enablement of the Holy Spirit is Jesus Christ. That's what they're going to see. They're going to forget about me. They're going to only see Him because I'm so connected to Jesus Christ. So as we get into this passage, we stopped reading here with filthy language out of your mouth. Verse 9, do not lie to one another since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Now verse 10, this is the transition here. And have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. Now in Christ, there is neither Greek nor Jew. In Christ, there's neither circumcised nor uncircumcised. In Christ, there's neither barbarian nor Scythian. In Christ, there's neither slave nor free. But Christ is all and in all. Now therefore, in light of that, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, three descriptions there. Put on, this is practically now, tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. So as we start here with verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. Now when we think about this word, therefore, it's a connection. its connection back to this thought in verse 11, which is that Christ is everything. Who we are in Christ and what we have in common because of our shared faith in Christ, that is everything. Now, therefore, because of that, because of our connection to Him, Christ is all and He's in all. So He is all in the sense that we are Christ ones. We are in Christ. The other existence that we had outside of that was put to death. That no longer exists. It's no longer I, but Christ, who now lives in me. And this life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's this idea from verse 11, is Christ is all and He's in all. Now, therefore, means for this reason now. And now He's going to say the focus of the sentence, which is you put on. You is implied. Put on. This is the main focus of this verse. You put on. And this is an imperative mood. We talk a fair amount about this. But imperatives are things that are critical or essential to successful outcomes or desired outcomes. For a Christian, when God gives us an instruction and He puts it in this mood, it's just a way of almost attaching an exclamation point to the end of it, saying, now open up your eyes. Really heed this. Heed this instruction because it's for your benefit. If you don't, you're going to experience loss in time in the sense that you're not going to live the life that I wanted for you. You're going to live a life that's a fake or a phony, a poor substitute for what you could have had in me. That's the idea when you're thinking about an imperative. This is critical. You put on. And now He then interrupts the sentence in a sense because you has to be read into it. Therefore, you, as the elect of God, being holy and beloved. So those are three descriptions of you. Now, who is you in this sentence? The you is these Colossian believers that Paul is writing to. So when he says this to them, you put on, but you are going to be characterized by these three things. So before he gets to this list of tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long suffering, he wants to just remind them even more than he already has. And he's been just hammering at it as we've been going through Colossians. He wants to remind them to an even greater extent of just who they are in Christ. This is who you are in Christ. You're elect. You're holy. You're beloved. Now, in light of that standing, practically speaking, put on these characteristics. That's the takeaway if you're already kind of losing me here. Because of who you are in Christ, it should impact then the characteristics that are associated with this life that you're living. If you're focused on this existence in Christ, these things will be true as the Spirit works inside of you. Now, the obvious thing here is this should happen. It should happen. But sanctification in time is not automatic. You should put on these things, these characteristics, because this is practical truth now. We just got done talking about the positional truth. The description of three things is positional, but now this put on here, put on what? These are specific characteristics. This is practical living that he's now talking about. So we've got three descriptions that are given in reference to the subject of the sentence. And I already told you, that's these Colossian believers. Now, as the elect of God is going to be the first of these three descriptions. As the elect of God. Elect is defined as to be chosen or to choose. Chosen or to choose. Now, interestingly enough, you have a lot of alternate translations. And in fact, the majority of translations of this verse have it translated God's chosen people. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and beloved. And you're going to see why I think that really does capture the sense of this even better than elect. So God's chosen people is in the vast majority of translations. Now, this is the present status of every believer. Once you put your faith in Christ, that moment you become identified with Christ. You're now a Christ one. You're now a set aside people. You instantly, the moment you believe, you become God's chosen people. Chosen for what? Chosen to be set aside. Chosen to be sanctified. Chosen to be lights in the darkness. Chosen to be lamps on the top of a hilltop. chosen to be ambassadors for Christ. Chosen to be those who could testify to the goodness of who Jesus is and what he's done. You've been chosen for a purpose. And that's the main focus of this election. You were chosen for a purpose. You weren't chosen to something. You were chosen for something, for a purpose, to be identified intimately with Christ. And as a Christ one now, to then have characteristics in your life that would point people to who he is. And that's the list of characteristics that's going to come here at the end of the sentence. Now, this is the present status of every believer. They became associated with this group of God's chosen people the moment they put their faith in Christ. All of these believers here in Colossae. Now, the majority of times that this word is used, it refers to believers. It is a common way of referring to those who are Christ ones, elect of God, are Christ ones. The word does not carry any implicit concept of selection from a larger group of candidates. You become chosen the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, in the sense that you're now identified with this chosen people of God. It never refers to being chosen for salvation out of a group of others who were not chosen. Now, why does that need to be up here? Because many people in our day teach that election is talking about this idea that God chose some people for salvation, not for a purpose, which was to be holy and set apart, but he chose them for salvation, which implies that he chose them out of, picture a group of people. You're all the group of people. And picture God coming along and selecting, choosing certain people within the larger group for salvation, and others are chosen then for damnation by default. Because God is affirmatively picking out certain people for salvation. That's not the biblical concept of it as I understand it. God is not choosing people to salvation. He's choosing them for a purpose, to be his chosen people. People, once they believe, they get in on that. They become a part of that. We're going to see that here a little bit further on here. So what is this idea? This is, to me, the best way that I can explain it. I will tell you that I think election, predestination, foreknowledge, these are some pretty weighty concepts. If you want to talk about them in greater detail, we can. But they're as weighty as any concepts in the Bible. Whole books are written about this by many people. There's many people who have stumbled and tripped and had difficulty with these concepts. But I think this, what we're going to go through here today, I think it gives us a balanced view. The idea ultimately is this. This is what is tripping people up. God is sovereign. So on one hand, you've got the sovereignty of God. God is in control. On the other hand, you have human responsibility. Now, some go too far to this human responsibility side of it, and they say you're responsible for saving yourself and keeping yourself saved. They don't believe in eternal security. You could call that Arminian beliefs. But this idea is that man has all of the responsibility and God has no part in it. And on this hand of it, it's that man has God and his sovereignty has all of the part of it. And man has no condition involved. There's no condition for man to get in on this at all. God basically supersedes any choice that you may have, and he just affirmatively chooses who's going to be saved, and then they're saved against their will. They have no part in it whatsoever. They have no choice to contribute to it whatsoever. And the balance is somewhere in between, where God knows who's going to be saved. God has a foreknowledge in the sense that he knows what will happen. In the terms of predestination, God, in times past, eternity past, beforehand, God had a plan. God came up with a design. That design was fixed and focused on the person and work of his son, Jesus Christ, though. And so God had a plan, but he didn't predetermine who would be saved and who wouldn't be saved, though he knew who would be saved or who wouldn't be saved. There's still this balance where God allows for human choice, human decision. And are you going to get in on this and take advantage of this plan of salvation that I put in place from eternity past? And because that plan existed from eternity past, though God knew who would choose to get in on it, you become elect or chosen part of this in Christ positional identification when you choose to put your trust in Jesus Christ. And we're going to see how clearly that's going to come out here as we go into some of these passages. See, the idea is not chosen to be in Christ in the sense of chosen to be saved, chosen for salvation. The idea is this. It's what those in Christ are chosen for. That was their choice. You see that? Let me go through that again. The idea is not chosen to be in Christ, but what those who choose to be in Christ are chosen for. What is their purpose? That's exactly what this passage is about. Paul has been hammering through this idea of walking in this new life that you have in Christ, this new identity that you have in Christ. Paul went through this entire chapter contrasting this extra things that people were saying could be added to what these believers had in Christ. The whole point of the book is that everything that you have in Christ is sufficient. It's all that you need. There's nothing more to add to it. Now he's turning into the practical section of this book where he's saying, now that you are in Christ, you have been saved. You've been put in Christ for a purpose. This is your purpose. This is the characteristics of somebody who is now in Christ, who has put off positionally the old man and has put on positionally the new man. These are the characteristics now that are associated with that life. You're chosen for a purpose. Those who would believe are God's chosen people. That's the alternative translation. They were chosen to be set apart in Christ. Those who would believe, God's chosen people, were chosen to be set apart in Christ. He chose believers to now not be living this kind of pointless, empty, hollow, fake, phony, because this isn't who you are. He didn't choose believers to live this existence. He chose believers. You're the sinners are over here. He chose believers. I'll switch it around one day. He chose believers to have this set apart, holy existence where people could see a difference in you. They could look at you and they could say, there's something different about that guy. He's not just like everyone else. He's not chasing after all the same things that we're chasing after. He's not prioritizing the same things that we're prioritizing. Because he's spirit-filled and spirit-led, a Christian can have a life that's set apart, a life that is holy, a life that has purpose and meaning, a life that can ultimately bring glory to God. That's what this is about. It has nothing whatsoever to do with some were chosen for salvation. Some were chosen and the rest were left behind. That is not the idea. Here's a couple of verses that I think draw out this principle, that those who would believe were chosen to be set apart in Christ. Here's one. Ephesians 1:4. For he chose us, we read this in our scripture reading, he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Now look at the language here. Look at the grammar. He chose us. In him, that's how a Christ one is in him. Christian. He chose Christians to be. Not to be saved. Not to be selected out from those who weren't saved. But to be holy and blameless in his sight. This is a set apart. This is a set apart, holy, and sanctified existence. That's what he chose you for. He chose every believer who's in Christ as a corporate group of God's chosen people. Just like he chose the nation of Israel to be a set apart nation. There's another connection that I think makes this explanation very easy to understand. The nation of Israel was chosen to be set apart, to be a light to the Gentile nations around them. What is the church all about? The church is chosen to be set apart, to be a light and ambassadors for Jesus Christ to point people to who he is and what he's done. Now, the church isn't Israel. Israel is Israel, and the church is the church, but they have a similar function in the grand plan designed in eternity past. God had this design, and in that design, Christ would be the Redeemer. We could get in on that by becoming linked to Jesus Christ, being in Christ as a result of our faith. Now that we are in Christ, we're referred to as Christians. Christ ones now are chosen to be set apart people that could point others to Jesus Christ. And I hope I'm not losing you there, but that really jumps out here in Ephesians 1:4. 1 Peter 2:9, let's turn there. 1 Peter 2:9 has some similar language that I want to point you to. First Peter 2:9, but you, referring to believers, are a chosen generation, same word, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. This is not talking about salvation. Now, you were a chosen generation that word that is the word hina in Greek. It says this is the purpose now of being, this is a purpose clause. This explains the purpose for being chosen. You were chosen for what purpose? That's exactly what that word means. You were chosen for this purpose, that you may proclaim the praises of him. Exactly the same thing as Ephesians 1:4. He chose you to be holy and blameless in his sight, to be set apart. Now, he knew this from eternity past, but he chose all believers, God's special people, for this, to be proclaim the praises of him. That is why you exist. You live to lift him high. Why am I here? What's the point in being here? You live to bring glory to God. You bring glory to God by lifting him up, by putting the flashlight of your life, putting the focus on Jesus Christ, so that you're not taking that flashlight of your life and always putting the spotlight on yourself. That's what we're prone to do in our flesh. In Adam, the sin nature wants this to be all about me, me, me. It's all about how can I get the glory? How can I have the preeminence? How can people look at me and be impressed? How can I be accepted by others? How can I be well thought of by others? Just so that that spotlight just keeps shining on me and I just bask in the spotlight. That is not why we exist. That is not what a Christian's purpose is. Living to lift him up is the Christian's purpose. And I think that comes out really clearly here in this concept. Next part is this. What did God choose us for? What did God choose us for? And we've just been doing this. You were chosen to be set apart. Well, this is the flip side of it. If I can get this to work. He did not choose us to be saved, but to be holy and blameless in his sight because we have believed. Those who have believed are chosen to be blameless in his sight and holy. We weren't chosen as a believers. Believers were not intended in the plan of God to just ride out the rest of their lives. Isn't that what we try to do sometimes? You know, just be like, I'm just gonna ride this thing out. I'm just going to put this thing on autopilot. This is too hard. You get into a Romans 7 place, you know, where you're looking to yourself to accomplish the Christian life. You're looking to yourself to live out what God has called you for, instead of being in dependence on his Spirit to do that through you, do that despite you, to do that regardless of you. When you're depending on his Spirit, that's what will happen. But when you're focused on yourself and you're thinking, I got to pump this out. I got to make this happen in my life. I got to clean this thing up a little bit. I got to make this life a little bit more God-like. I got to be a little bit more God-y in my life. You know, get a little bit more Jesus into my life. And when you try to pump that out in your own human wisdom and your own human strength, you're going to be disappointed. Dave, I don't know if he's here. Dave just reminded me of this quote from a guy that said, to be disappointed in yourself is to have believed in yourself. Let that sink in. To be disappointed in oneself is to have believed in oneself.
We do that all the time where we forget that. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. All seek their own and not things of Christ. This idea that when I'm not focused and fixated on who I am in Jesus, when I'm not fixated on my sonship and the fact that I'm a son of God and the Prince of Heaven, what's going to come out of me when I'm not thinking clearly is going to be things that are going to be discouraging, things that are going to be disappointing, things that are going to drag me down, things that are going to make me want to just cash it all in. And the reality is that God wants our lives to have purpose and meaning. He wants our lives to count for something. And that's what this whole concept is about here. So a couple of one verse that I wanted to draw your attention to that I think proves this point, that this isn't about salvation. So if Ephesians 1:4 was about being elect or chosen for salvation versus chosen to be a part of God's special people, chosen to have a sanctified, set apart life because you already are a believer, that the plan was for believers to have a life that's sanctified and set apart and holy. That's what chosen is really about. But let's just say if it was about being chosen for salvation, you're just 9 verses later here, and this wouldn't make any sense. In whom you also trusted. Where's the focus there? Human responsibility, right? This is where people get this screwy. You also trusted. There was a personal choice that you had to make about, am I going to accept and put my confidence in what God's done for me, or am I not? Now, after, you did that after you heard the word of truth. So you first had to hear the truth in order to respond to the truth, just like your neighbors aren't going to get saved from watching your life. They're going to get saved by hearing the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done. And if you never proclaim the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done, they're not going to be able to just suck that out of watching you. Now, watching you may lend credibility to what you say about who Jesus is and what he's done. Watching you may help your testimony be worthwhile when you start to tell them about Jesus, the other girls on the basketball team. Your testimony may make you credible, but they're not going to be saved by watching your life. They're going to be saved by hearing about Jesus Christ, by you being bold enough to proclaim the truth of who he is. And that's what you see here. You couldn't have trusted if you hadn't had somebody preach this to you. The gospel of your salvation in whom? In whom? Jesus Christ. Having believed, you were sealed. See, this is the human responsibility part of it. You have a volition. If God was selecting people against their will for salvation, you couldn't have a verse like this. That's why I'm convinced verse 4 is about being chosen to, as all believers, being chosen to have an existence that is set apart, that is holy, that isn't the same as everyone around them. So here's one illustration that I actually heard from my dad or got from my dad is one illustration of this you can see is Jesus Christ is the door of salvation. You can see that here in John 10:9. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Any man, it's available to all. They can enter in, and if they do, they shall be saved. It's available to everyone, though. It's not available just to some. So this is the door. Jesus is the door. Now above the door is written this, Revelation 22:17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him who is athirst come, and whoever will, whosoever will, let him come. That's where we get that from, this verse. Whosoever will. Meaning, this is the human responsibility part of this. You make a choice. That's why when you hear some people say, have you made a decision for Christ? I agree with that. You got a decision to make about are you going to put your trust in Jesus Christ or not? Are you going to accept the offer of salvation he makes to every person or are you not? Are you going to say, I'm going to put my dependence on this and what's been done for me? Or are you going to say, I got this myself. I don't need Jesus. So above that door is written, whosoever will, let him come. Now, as a person, this isn't working. as a person believes the gospel message and enters through the door, inside the door, and above the door is written this, what we just went through. Now that you are in Christ, you stepped through that door, you became one of His. Now that you're in Christ, according as He hath chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, that we, this is we as all those who made that decision for Christ. Should be. So all those that made the decision to accept Christ should be. It's not automatic. You should be holy and without blame. That's your existence. That's what it should be as a child of God who has now walked through that door. You see, those words could not be seen from the outside. One must be in Christ for those words to apply. This purpose that God had in eternity past for His special people, for the people of God, the purpose that He had for the people of God, that is something that is only going to apply to those who are His people, God's chosen people. This isn't for you. This isn't about you if you're not one of God's chosen people. This is the life. This is the positional reality that God is calling those who put their trust in Him to. Now, I'd be remiss to not cover a little bit what this doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that God chose some for salvation and not others. Here's a verse for this. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. How can you square this kind of language with this idea that God, within completely independent of you, selected some for salvation and left others behind? That is not the concept that we're talking about here. God wanted everyone to come. He said, whosoever will, let him come. He made salvation available to everyone. There isn't this Autobot kind of a thing where God just excludes human volition and just says, you'll be saved and you'll be saved and not you. You'll be saved. That's not it at all. 1 Timothy 2:3-6. I'm just going to read it for time. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now get this. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. If God knew ahead of time in eternity past that He was just going to randomly select some people and leave others behind, how could you square this truth? He desires all men to be saved. He clearly wouldn't have a desire that all men be saved if He was just going to, regardless of human response to truth, regardless of your volitional choice, He was just going to select some and leave others behind. That doesn't make sense. He desires all men to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Now, if God stripped away human responsibility and He had just chosen some to be saved and left others behind, then He wouldn't have had to give Himself as a ransom for all. He would just be giving Himself as a ransom for those who He had chosen. You following this? This is why we can't agree with that Calvinistic mindset. A Calvinistic mindset says that there was limited atonement, that Christ only redeemed and only paid for, the blood was only shed for those who God had already selected ahead of time. He didn't die to redeem the whole world. He died to just redeem those who were elect. And that's a misunderstanding of election. And it's a misunderstanding of the human responsibility aspect of this. Now, it also doesn't mean that God predetermined the outcome of personal volition. He didn't make people believe and and make other people not believe, because that's the opposite side of it. If God made you believe so that you had no choice in it, there's nothing you could do but believe because God made it so that you would believe, then he's absolutely eradicated this idea of personal volition. Well, that's not what we're reading about in the Gospel book of John, which was written that people may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life through his name. John 5:24 says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word," again, that's why we have to be bold to proclaim the truth of who Jesus is. People have to hear this message. Again, "he who hears my word and believes." This is the human response. This is the human volitional part of this. "In him who sent me has," this is a present reality, "has eternal life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed." That's happened immediately. It's a change in identity, has passed from death into life. But this is a personal choice on your part. This is a personal choice that has to be made. John 5:39 through 40 shows the other side of this. He's writing to religious people. "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." They're trying to approach God on their terms instead of approaching God on his terms. "And these are they which testify of me," meaning you're searching the scriptures, trying to be religious, zealots, but not ever responding to the message of who I am. You search the scriptures and you're so blinded by your rejection of Christ that you can't see that the scriptures themselves are they which testify of me. If your eyes were open and you were really searching for truth, the scriptures should be pointing you to me. That's what he's saying to them. "But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." You see the personal responsibility part of it? On the one hand, you have this idea of whoever does believe, they're free to believe. He wants all to believe. And then you have some that have chosen. They will not. "I want you to come, but you will not come to me." Not you could not. If this was true that God had selected people for salvation, if that's what election was all about, if God had chosen people for selection, selected them for salvation, they had no choice in the matter anymore. You couldn't have verses like this that say, "I wish you would come to me, but you will not." It would say, "I wanted everyone to be saved," but how could you even say that? Because the plan would have involved everyone being saved. But "I wanted everyone to be saved, but you could not come to me because you hadn't been chosen." You really gotta wrestle to get to some of that. Now let's move on. That's the best I can do on election. I hope that was clear. The second description that we have here of the positional standing of a Christian is that they're holy. You see how that jives so nicely with Ephesians 1:4, where it's talking about election, talking about being chosen and chosen for a purpose to be holy. Well, here you have it right here again. Holy. It connects perfectly to the explanation of election that we just talked about, in the sense that you were called for a purpose. You were called to be holy. It's defined as being sanctified and set apart for God. This is positional truth. You're set apart in Christ. You're not the same as you once were. You now have this new identity in Christ. And I just said this, but note the similarity to Ephesians 1:4. Chosen us to be holy, not chosen us for salvation. So what a wonderful thing. You think about that. There's so many people that are going around and they're saying, what is life for? What is my purpose? What is the point? And I covered that a moment ago. We have a point. We have a point to be set apart. We don't need to muddle in all of this that is associated with ungodliness. All this that's associated with the things that are opposed to Christ. We don't need to be wallowing in this. This isn't what God called us to. This isn't what God wanted our existence to be characterized by. He called us to be holy and to be set apart. And you think, that's positional truth. It's also practical truth in the sense that what are the practical ramifications of being holy, being set apart, and some of those descriptions are going to follow. But what an awesome thing that God called me to that existence. He called me from this depravity, and he called me to this existence of holiness and being set apart. Absolutely amazing. And the third description of the believer standing in Christ is beloved. Come on. If that can't get you, wake you up a little bit. In Christ, I'm beloved. This is defined to be loved. Someone who is loved, you're loved. You may not feel that all the time because you're focused on your surroundings. You're focused on your circumstances, but you're loved. You're deeply loved. God is for you. He wants what's best for you. He wants you to experience life. He wants you to have an abundant life and perfect peace and fullness of joy. He wants the fruit of the Spirit to come out from you when your eyes are focused on Him. He wants you to have an amazing life because He loves you. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. It was because He loved you. God in His love wanted you to have a life that would mean something. That's what caused Him to want to redeem you to begin with. Now that you are redeemed, it's because He loves you. That's what this, when you're thinking about a imperative, these instructions are not coming from a place of dictatorship. These instructions are coming from a place of love, paternal love. God loves you so much that He says, put off this existence. Positionally, you have put it off. Now put off the existence that's characterized like this. I love you so much, son. Put on an existence that's defined by being set apart and holy, and these characteristics that I'm going to get into. Do this because this is for your good. This is because I love you and I want what's best for you. And we're saying, I don't want that. I don't want that. That's too good. Or nobody loves me. My life's too hard. Your life may be hard in the sense of some of the present circumstances that you have in your life may be difficult, but God loves you so much, and God is going to provide you with everything you need to experience a life right now, no matter what those circumstances are. See, this is the same root word as agape. The beloved is just adding the B to the front of loved. That's an interesting thing there. Be loved. You are loved. Now be loved. Live in light of that. See, love is, this is a love that is characterized by willing forfeiture of rights or privileges on another person's behalf. We say it's doing what's best for another in light of eternity in relation to spiritual truth without regard for the cost, for what it's going to cost you. Others have said this is really the definition of grace, isn't it? God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what this is all about. But to be loved in this way, where God is setting aside things that would, you know, privileges that He could have for your benefit, when He bankrupt heaven to send His Son to earth to die on a cross for you, that God in heaven became incarnate so that He could take on the form of a servant and humble Himself and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, that Christ came not to serve, but to be served, not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. That's what we're talking about. That's the kind of love where you'd set aside what you rightfully deserved, which was for Him to reign in heaven with the Father. He set that aside so that He could suffer and die in your place, even though it was you who deserved to die. That's amazing love. That's why we say, amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true. And it's my joy to honor you. See, we love Him because He first loves us. What motivates a Christian now to live this life that would be characterized by these things? It's because the love of God compels us. Not out of obligation, but out of gratitude. We're compelled when we see what that sacrifice was. We're like, it's my honor. It's my joy to worship you. To have my life count for eternity for you who gave up everything for me. It just makes perfect sense. And it's all started, though, with His love for us. Matthew 3:17, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is the Father talking about His Son, and this is the exact same word that's used about you. Think about that. This is the exact same word. The Father used this word about His Son, and this is the same word that's now being used about you and your position in Christ. You're beloved, just like he was beloved. The human mind should just be blown by something like that. Try to wrap your mind around that. Because you're a child, because you're a son, because you're an heir, because you're a prince of heaven, you're a beloved child of God, just like God loved his own son in the same way. It's unbelievable. Now, is that how you see yourself? Do you see yourself as set apart for a purpose? Chosen people of God? A purpose to be holy and set apart? Do you see yourself that way? Do you see yourself as holy, sanctified, set apart? Do you see yourself as loved? Is that how you're going through the day? Thinking, I'm loved by God. I'm a child of God. I was saved for a purpose. To be God's chosen people. To live a life that would be set apart. Is that what you're thinking? Now, if you were thinking and seeing yourself that way, what would that change? How would that change your life? Well, that's why I think this is ultimately the principle. I'll put this back up on the end. Christ was chosen as part of God's eternal plan to be the Savior and carry out the work of redemption. You now share in that election positionally as a result of your identification with Christ. You should now live practically in a manner that's consistent with how God sees you, namely as chosen, holy, and beloved ones. That's the idea here of these three descriptions of your positional existence in Christ. And I'll let you let that sink in more at the end. I'll put it back up. Now we're going to go fairly quickly here because this is the list now. Put on what? What should you put on? In light of this three-part description of who you are positionally in Christ, what should you put on? Well, the first one is tender mercies. First one is tender mercies. Now, again, the focus here is on a mindset, not the characteristics. All of these things are the byproducts of an occupation and dependence. This is just like Galatians chapter 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is. This is what is produced by your occupation with Jesus Christ and your dependence on His Spirit to do through you what you could never do for yourself. What comes out of you while you're focused on Jesus Christ and you're walking in occupation with Him, the fruit of the Spirit then is free to produce in you. You don't produce anything. Produce in you these characteristics. These characteristics, one of them, tender mercies. Very similar, though, to Galatians 5:22-23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, temperance. Those are the types of things that come out of an occupation with Jesus Christ. So we're going to go fast here. Tender mercies, though, defined as deeply felt compassion or awareness of and sympathy for another's suffering. You see that in your life? Well, that's a byproduct of an occupation with Jesus Christ. This is the type of stuff that would characterize your existence if you're walking with a mindset that's focused on Him. Kindness is defined as the quality of being warm-hearted, considerate, humane, gentle, and sympathetic. Does that describe you? Now, again, the focus isn't on these things. But if none of this stuff is present in your life, that should be a call, a wake-up call. Humility. This is defined as the disposition of valuing or assessing oneself appropriately. I have. That's not thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to. Anyone have a problem with that? Let's get a show of hands for this one. Okay. Thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to. That's common. Meekness. Defined as acting in a manner that is gentle, mild, and even-tempered. Does that describe you? Don't ask your kids. Maybe ask your mother, who always gives you the benefit of the doubt, maybe. Don't ask your kids, though, because being even-tempered is something that's difficult, that has to be wrought by the Spirit, that couldn't possibly be wrought by your own human production. In your humanity, you just get frustrated. It builds up, and then the wrath part comes out. So we talked about anger is internal. The wrath is the external component of that internal anger. That's sort of this idea. That's what comes naturally. This is what comes supernaturally, is that you can be even tempered and gentle and mild, even in the face of adversity. It's easy to have some of this stuff be true of you when there's no strain or there's no stress or there's nothing that's hitting your box or, you know, pushing your buttons. But when stuff's pushing your buttons, is this the stuff that's true of you? If this is true of you while you're under adversity and your buttons are being pushed, pretty good chance that that's a sign that your mind is in a place where you're allowing the Spirit of God to do in you what otherwise would be impossible. When you see yourself acting or responding in a way that seems impossible, that's the fruit of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God can do the impossible in us. He can change us into people that we otherwise couldn't be. And so when we're walking in dependence on Him, we should see some of that in our lives where we're just like, man, that was not normally how I would have handled that. Man, that felt different. Or, man, I wouldn't, a year ago I wouldn't have handled that way. Thank you, Lord. And all the glory goes back to Him. See, all the provision comes from Him and all the glory then goes back to Him. Last one, long-suffering, defined as to endure patiently in the context of something that's undesirable. To endure patiently. That's not a natural strength of mind, to be patient. Be patient in the context of something undesirable. I'm always, my mind's worrying. In my flesh, I'm searching for a solution. I'm, you know, trying to figure out a way to fix it, try to make it better. You know, God put it on my heart a while ago. He said, you know, Gus, I don't need fix it men. I need faithful men. I don't have any need for you to be a fix it man. I need you to be faithful. So I don't attach any unnecessary significance to any number, but this was kind of a fun list of three descriptions of your position in Christ. Elect, holy, beloved. Elect, holy, and beloved. Now, every one of these is only made possible as a result of your identification with Him. That's what makes you have access to those descriptions. Now, when you talk about these characteristics, tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, the idea there is that this is not something that you can produce. This is not at all something that you can produce. This is something that the Spirit of God can produce in you. So don't make the fruit the focus. We were talking about that at the men's Bible study on Friday. It can be instructive to see what kind of fruit is coming out of your life, in the sense that if none of these things are ever characteristic of you, I think it's time to kind of use that as a wake-up call and say, Lord, am I really walking with my eyes fixed on You and in dependence on You if none of this stuff is ever true of me? But, you know, like was brought up at the Bible study, all of this stuff, for the most part, not to the level that Christ wants, but some variation of this, some imitation of this, can be produced from the wrong motivations. You can be focused on trying to be more like this and be doing it in your own strength. So it's not proof of anything in terms of how spiritual you are or are not in terms of observing other people. But you know yourself. If none of this stuff is genuinely true of you and it's never something that would characterize you, chances are that you're not walking in a dependence on Jesus Christ. You're not occupying yourself with the mind of Christ. You're not in a position where you're focused on being in Christ and you're positionally saying, I want to have my mind totally in line with, totally in tune with, totally focused on You so that You can change me from the inside out. Because if that was happening, some of these things would be true. You see, the focus isn't on the one who produces the fruit. You can't produce any of this. This is the one that the focus really is on Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God that makes this possible. It makes growth possible, and it makes living this kind of a life possible. That's where the focus needs to be. So don't focus too much on this fruit, but focus on the one who makes this fruit possible in your life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Son. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You even for this time to look into the book of Colossians and be reminded just how amazing our position in You is. Also to be reminded of what some of the characteristics of living a life that's occupied with You and dependent on Your Spirit would look like. Some of the characteristics that You want to produce in us. Some of the changes that You want to make in us. Because You said, come however you are. Come to me how you are, but you don't want to leave us that way. You want us to grow in our faith. Help us to be willing to let you do that in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.